We meditate this evening on three verses from the end of Isaiah chapter 52. Entitled in the New International Version, if you have a Bible in front of you there, The Suffering and Glory of the Servant. I'll be reading from the Evangelical Heritage Version, actually a revision of a draft, entitled The Servant Suffers for Straying Sheep. Look, my servant will succeed. He will rise. He will be exalted. He will be greatly glorified. Just as many were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured he did not look like a man, and his form was mutilated more than any human being. So he will sprinkle many nations. Because of him, kings will shut their mouths. For they see what they had not been told. They had not heard. They understand. The word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord, dear fellow redeemed. Some weeks ago I told you about an experience, and it still sticks in my mind because it isn't getting any better out there in the world, but it was back in 2006, according to my notes. I was calling on Al Kerr, actually, at a former member that's now with the Lord in heaven. But he was in a nursing home in Roseville, and I picked up a copy of what said it was Lenten Devotions, and I was excited because it said Servant Songs of Isaiah. And there were three of them in there. The one that they left out is the one that we're beginning tonight, the most important of all four. And I couldn't believe it. So I read further. The writer went out of his way to make sure that every reader would understand that Isaiah 52, verses 13 through the end of chapter 53 cannot be one of the servant songs because it couldn't have been written then. This is what the really intellectual people always come up with. He's convinced that it couldn't have been written that soon because it wasn't until after the exile that the people of God supposedly had this idea of redemption. Redemption could not be there for another 100 years because Isaiah was writing in 700 BC, 100 years before the exile began. So much intelligence. Confessing themselves to be wise, the Lord says they became fools. In fact, one commentary says that up until 1080, about 1,000 years after Christ, even the Jews believed that these servant songs of Isaiah were all about their Messiah. Somewhere along the line, they lost that part too. Could it be because they're so explicit? And can we believe that this is about Jesus? Does it make sense against the backdrop of Scripture that here we have a success story about God's servant, our Savior, God's servant who acts wisely or acts with success? Can we trust it? When you got into your car to come tonight, kids with the parents or parents to drive, did you stop and think before you turned the key or pushed the button, will this car start? Or think about all that has to go on inside that engine with the starter and the electricity and the fuel to flow and the spark plugs all to fire just perfectly before that car starts? Anybody think about that? Anybody think when you walked in and maybe you needed a drink or you needed to use the faucet in the kitchen, is it going to work? What about the plumber who had to run all these pipes and do all this work to get this hooked up? The lights that are working now, all the electrical wiring just in this building and the work that went into that and all the grid that the terrorists, I guess, could knock out, but our lights go on? And you ever stop to think of all that goes on behind the scenes, all that's so invisible to our human eyes, the tradesmen that do their work, the power that continues to flow, all these things that are so invisible to us. Is it really any surprise that looks are deceiving? Because all around where we look, there's things going on behind the scenes. There's power flowing. We don't even know it. That's the physical world. We have no way of knowing except what God reveals in the Holy Word, this battle of spiritual epic proportions going on between the angels and the demons, the forces of evil and the forces of God. But we know the ultimate outcome. And we know that appearances can be deceiving. We see it here. And yet this first verse in this text is one that the disciples and the Jews of ancient times, all through the Old Testament, especially at Jesus' time, they'd love this verse. Look, my servant will succeed. He will rise, he will be exalted, he will be greatly glorified. That struck me as a strange translation because it's a little different than the NIV that I'm so used to. The NIV reads, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So I did some work on the Hebrew to check out Professor Brugge's translation. He will rise. And according to John Brown, editor of Forward in Christ, who wrote the commentary, People's Bible, for Isaiah 2, some see in this, he says, the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and his glorification at God's right hand. And I thought, some see it. I never did before. It's what I love about getting to sit at the feet of my Lord Jesus and learn, to be taught by my Lord what's here. When you see groups of three, you ought to right away think in the Bible there's something about God going on here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit tips us off, and there are three verbs, and I believe this is true. He will rise is a good translation. He will be exalted. You see the exaltation of Christ after his humiliation. It took some work on the other one because the Septuagint translates greatly glorified. I don't think we should say he will be very high, because being high might cause some smiles if you hear that in a service that's read in certain places. He was high. He was very high. Very literal, but greatly glorified, magnificent at the right hand of God. That's something we would like to know, something we would like to hear, something the disciples would love as well. Judas, yes. Peter, that's the kind of Messiah they all wanted. And then we plunge into appearances can be deceiving. Why would so many be appalled at him? What would make them tormented in their soul and disgusted, tortured to look at him? It's obviously talking about the same person when it says his appearance was so disfigured, he did not look like a man. What would make his form more mutilated than any human being? It sounds like infinite suffering. It does not sound like the way they would make up myths and legends for religious people to be more religious and be imaginary heroes. No one would think of this. But the Holy Spirit had already said it. This was not something new in Isaiah's prophecy. 300 years before, another God-inspired writer in the book of Psalms, it's Psalm 88, a psalm that's designated as the sons of Korah, so probably of the priestly tribe of Levi that wrote that, but your wrath has swept over me, your terrors destroyed me. Again, it's the Messiah speaking. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. What kind of suffering would make someone so disfigured, worse than any other human being? and so awful that no one would want to look at him. I've never had to see the face of someone who was so filled with guilt that they were in total despair. Even in the times when they had public executions, I mean, if you've watched enough Westerns as I have, you know that the hangman always put something over the head of somebody who was about to die. It must have been excruciating to see someone crucified on the cross. But you remember that there were hours of darkness that came on Good Friday. I believe that's what Psalm 88 is talking about. Darkness is my closest friend. Because at that time, there was suffering beyond what they can show in a movie. Suffering beyond what this body can do. Suffering so deep down inside the soul that we can't begin to fathom it. But we did have a clue tonight in the penitential psalm. Psalm 51. The superscriptions are as old as the Hebrew text, the little fine print under Psalm in our Bible. We believe that's inspired by the Holy Spirit too, and it says it was a psalm of David. The one who is called in the Bible by God, a man after God's own heart. Yet he tried to cover up his adultery by murdering the husband and his fellow soldiers. When David finally could see his guilt and his sin, it nearly destroyed him, just what he could see. And what he saw, he confessed in that fifth verse of Psalm 51, where it says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Maybe the catechism kids see why we have you memorize that one over and over again. It tells us what it's like for us. You see, if they had to make a movie of your life, of all your sin and all your life, it wouldn't even begin at your birth. It would go back to the time when you were in your mother's womb. If that movie continued through just this day, how could they make a movie long enough for my sins just on this particular day? The unkind thoughts, the evil in my mind and heart, the materialism, greed, selfishness, all those sins that are there constantly that I can't even see, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. It's ingrained in my nature. And how would a movie even show all the kind words I failed to say, the good deeds I did not do, the people around me who needed help that I ignored, the times when I just wasn't paying attention and missed opportunities to do good, to serve God and my neighbor? How do you picture that in a movie? And do you realize that the movie of your life that way would never end? It would have to continue past the day of your death or past judgment day, out into all eternity, into what's pictured so gruesomely in the last verse of Isaiah's prophecy. Their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Endless torment because of infinite sin. How can you get rid of infinite sin? My sins are infinite. Your sins are infinite. How could someone possibly take care of all the sins of all people? Who would even see them, much less point them out? Who would dare come up with a solution or suggest something? Would it not take infinite love just to take care of those of us who must admit appearances are deceiving? You look like a righteous person. People assume that of pastors, although their families know better. But righteous citizens, appearances can be deceiving. It would take infinite love, infinite power, infinite grace, and infinite God to think of God's servant with a success story that would require a bloodbath for the nations. Traveling home from the West Coast a little over a year ago, I had a fascinating conversation with a PhD candidate who told me that there are no neurological diseases for which we either have an explanation or a cure. Alzheimer's, dementia, mental illness, anything involving the nerves, that was her area of expertise. She said none of them. And I asked her, you mean none of them? Yes, none of them. At very best, we're guessing. If that's true, dear friends, of the body that we can see and touch, that we can probe and experiment on, how much more true is it of our immortal soul that can't be seen with human eyes, that wouldn't even be perceived if God did not tell us it exists, that eternal part of the real you? How could we possibly take care of the soul if we can't really even understand the body and all the synapses and all the ways that it all intricately is electrified? I'll never forget the comment of a former Mormon missionary looking back on what it was like to try so hard to be a good Mormon, a good righteous person. He said, no matter how hard we tried, we could not get clean on the inside. No, we can't. But God's servant acts wisely. And what it would take is what was prophesied here about this one so appalling, so disfigured, so mutilated. Therefore, he will sprinkle many nations. This is how it happens so often in Isaiah and the prophets. Here's this awful picture of sin. And then comes this awesome picture of grace in the next verse, next breath. And the Jews listening to this would think of the priests in the temple sprinkling the blood of innocent animals on the people, sacrifices that had to be done over and over and over again because all the blood of all those innocent animals could never take away a single sin. They foreshadowed a perfect sacrifice that would do it once for all. And you and I get to look back. We have stood there during this past Epiphany season, once again on the banks of the Jordan River, hearing that strange-looking prophet John the Baptist and watching him point and say, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And you and I, with our infinite sin, are looking at the infinite mercy of God in human flesh and blood. Infinite holiness, infinite power, infinite love that could wash away your sin and mine so not a spot remains. Sin so completely gone that Jesus is our righteousness and God sees us in Christ, baptized in his name, washed in his blood, receiving his body and blood in the blessed sacrament. And the Lord says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And when God says all, he means all. He says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he says all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The mortified one, the humiliated, mutilated, disfigured, appalling one whose blood was sprinkled on the nations. And because of him, kings will shut their mouths. Rulers will shut their mouths in humility and repentance today, receiving this same grace that covers your sins and mine. Or there will come that day of Jesus, the day of judgment, when in Revelation it's recorded, as Jesus had already said in Luke, they will call out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" You can stand in the righteousness of Christ. You can stand in the blood that covers us, the blood bath for the nations that washed away the sins of all people of all time, that infinite mercy, that infinite blood of Christ. You can stand, but you and I will want to bend the knee in gratitude and joy, in worship to Him who is and who was and who is to come. Because of Him, kings will shut their mouths, for they see what they had not been told, and what they had not heard, they understand. My dear Christian friends, if you were a doctor or a nurse, highly trained, and you had a sick child that you knew could easily be cured if you just had the right medicine, and you walked into where the medicines are stored and you couldn't find anything on the shelves, and it suddenly began to dawn on you that the child might die, you would know what our nurses are up against in Africa, in the Central Africa Medical Mission. You would have an idea of what they feel like when government regulations or support is taken away and suddenly the medicines aren't there that are needed and so simply given. And you know then a little bit, at least in some small way, what God must feel like when highly intellectual theologians say this is not about Jesus. And the children say, oh yes, it is. Because with childlike faith, we all can know and see our Savior here. What we did not see before, what we were not told, what we had not heard in the world out there with all it has to say. The Holy Spirit tells us. And we see our Savior here. The success story of our Lord Jesus and the success story of everyone who turns to Him in humble, contrite faith. Praise the name of Jesus. God's servant acts wisely. Amen.